Well, what a blessing tonight. Hallelujah. It's been so good. So much preaching in the music tonight. And, well, we need that as we open God's Word tonight to the book of Jude. Jude, the one and only chapter. And we are looking at a book that insists God's people be on alert. We like to settle in. Sometimes we just like to, you know, especially guys, we like times where we just don't have to think, right? I like the sometimes where you can just not think about much. And my kids used to, they get these video games along the way through the years, and I said, I don't like to play anything I got to think too much, so give me the one that just, you push one button and I'm good. More than that, y'all can have it. But Jude tells us we can't afford to do that as Christians. There's too much at stake. It's too much. When you're dealing in the soul business, when you're dealing with people's eternal lives, we don't have, there's no time to delay. There's no time to relax. Jude is writing, and as we've looked at the first two verses, he first solidified and secured true believers as being sanctified by God the Father and called and preserved in Jesus Christ. We are preserved in Him, which you'll find is the constancy through the New Testament, as well as even the Old Testament believers and that come into an eternal covenant with God. It's a permanent relationship God seeks with people, not something that's waffling back and forth. And yet Jude tells us he secures the church at the beginning as well as in the end, yet he tells the church to be on lookout for those that are in the church that are not of the church. The epistle of the 1 John would concentrate on that same matter. False teachers and false believers, people who are in the church, not of the church, he says, and they will eventually manifest their way out some way. They will ultimately be filtered out and shown, some in time, but ultimately, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 13, for sure in eternity. And so Jude comes to verse 3, as we looked at last week, and told us that he had an urgent message for the church. These short 25 verses, he gives to them this letter, a short letter. He desired to write about the common salvation. He saw an urgent need to challenge the church to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He said, this is the message that was given to us. We're stewards of as the people of God, we're stewards of it. We must make sure that we are good stewards and we're willing to contend and not be contentious and ugly and argumentative, but we must stand. We must know what it is to be dogmatic in what is dogmatic in Scripture. And where God speaks with clarity, we must speak with clarity. And so he says we've got to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Well, verse number 4 is where we'll be tonight. And he says, here's the reason we must contend for the faith. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, he says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God teach us His Word tonight. I'd like to go further, but I think we need to digest and set up what Jude is dealing with as he points out the fruits of these false teachers and apostates within the church. And then he'll go on and he'll explain different aspects of them and what they are, how they're exposed, as well as what their end is. Here he lays out and shows that this group is within the church. Peter, which is the parallel passage to Jude, much of the same material, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter's saying they're coming. Jude says they're there. They're already in the church. They've infiltrated the church. False teachers, false believers that are there. The word apostate is not found in the text, but it means the word apostate that is taught throughout the New Testament, including that Jude is addressing. The word apostate just means a defection. It speaks of a deserter, a turncoat, if you will. And so they've come into the church. They've rubbed shoulders with the church, they've sang with the church, prayed with the church, but they weren't of the church, and eventually their true colors show, and they become a defector from the the faith, the gospel that was delivered to the church. The root word here is the word deny. You'll find that used quite often for apostates. The word deny means to disavow. It means to refuse. Deny does not just mean like Peter, who denied that he knew Christ. He's making a denial, a personal denial with comments. The word goes further than that. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, as denying meaning to refuse. Now the distinction is this. It's not they're denying the existence of God. It's the denying the influence and the authority of Christ. That's what they're denying. The Bible says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Literally, that proverb says, "The fool hath said in his heart, no God." It's not the fool that pretends that there is no God. That's a foolishness in and of itself. Really, that's trained insanity, willful ignorance. But it is the fool who says no to God. Not that he doesn't exist. I just don't want him. I don't want him ruling and minding my business. And so it's foolish to do that. And so he points to these who deny the authority and the significance and influence of Christ over them. They are among them, but they're not of them. They are the Judases of the apostles. Judas was among the apostles, but he was never, according to John 13, he'd never been washed. He'd never confessed Christ. The furthest he got was calling him rabbi. He never came to confess him as Lord. So he's dealing here with these false teachers, these apostates. They're in the church, but they teach false. There were several major false teachings that were going on in the early church. There were the Judaizers. These were the legalists, right? They were coming along, adding laws and trying to take the Old Testament and bring it into the New Testament and require the Gentiles to keep the laws of the Jews. And this continued to have to be battled through the Old Testament. Even after Acts 15, where they met for that one question, are Gentiles to carry through like Jews? And they met, the church met, and Jude's brother, James, the pastor of the church, as they met together, affirmed, Gentiles are not becoming Jews. This is a whole new covenant. It's a new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about. It's not adapting on the old covenant. That would be the equivalent of what Jesus is putting new wine into old wineskins. No, you had a new wine for new wineskins. So these Judaizers would come along adding legalisms. That was fought by Paul in the book of Galatians. It's not seems to be what is fought here. But there's another group called the Gnostics. This was fought by Paul specifically in the book of Colossians. They were called out. It really emphasized intellectualism. They were the Gnostics. This comes from to know. So they always claimed to know a little more than everybody else. It involved a lot of mysticism and intellectualism. And so it was compelling because it loved to listen to philosophies and these high-sounding things. Paul called them high-sounding nonsense. People still today are getting off. They are intrigued by so-called deep think. I still have men at the prison quite often. It's one of the most requested things and statements that these guys at the prison say, I just want to study the deeper things of God. My friend, the subject matter we've sung about and we'll talk about tonight, the grace of God, it goes no deeper than that matter. And then there's the Nicolaitans, and they are, of course, referenced in the book of Revelation, and these taught similar to what is dealing with here. The Gnostics did as well. But here, these Nicolaitans, they spoke about a way in which grace, we have this grace, and so grace makes us free and the freedom to do and whatever we want to do and live however, man, we got grace. And so it's unrestrained lifestyle. It's the Monopoly game that when you get the get out of jail free card, man, we got that. Of course, we're not going to hell, so we can just live wide open. It was all false doctrine. And so what Jude does here is he exposes them. This one verse really points out their major flaw, their root issue. As Jesus taught in Matthew 7, verse 16 and 20, he states it twice in that instance, in that chapter, in the close of the sermon, he says, you will know them by their fruits. The false teachers, it'll surface. You'll eventually begin to point them out. And so we've got to learn to, as I'm referring in this message, to smelling a rat. Jude is smelling a rat in the church, and he's calling upon them to contend for the faith. You ever had a rat die anywhere in the proximity of your home? Never forget, early in our marriage, Kelly and I, we had this stench come in the house, and I'm thinking, honey, that better not be your cooking. And so we looked around, couldn't find it. It just got worse and worse. Several days, finally, I just got aggravated, took a Sawzall. I'm telling you, brought in the house, said, we're going to find this smell. And I started ripping out bottoms of cabinets, finally found. There was a dead rat in the underneath the cabinet. Whenever you smell that, you never forget it. And so the next time you come across that smell, you say, I smell a rat. That's it. It's a dead rat for sure. Well, my friend, listen. When you're early in your Christian life and you're just getting to learn the Bible like I was, and thank God for the Bible, amen. Thank God we can own a Bible. That's why we're collecting those Bibles, and Brother Kurt's going to be sending those to different places around the world, is because, man, it's a precious thing to hold the Bible, because then it frees you from men's ignorance. It frees us from men's manipulation. But when you're young in the faith, regardless of where you come from along the way, my friend, you're going to have an encounter with a false teacher. And they're going to come, and they're going to begin to introduce things to you, and they're going to begin to twist and turn the Scriptures to make it say something. And my friend, you're going to be, your mind is going to be subject to be distorted by man if you don't learn to read your Bible for yourself. And once you've had a few run-ins with false teachers, my friend, you can smell them a mile off. Because you don't have to know what everybody believes. You don't have to get into every false religion. You don't have to spend hour upon hour digging in. All you got to do is know what the Bible teaches. And my friend, you can smell a whiff of something contrary to it a mile away. And so Jude says the church needs to smell out the rats and deal with them. Two things he points out about these false teachers, these apostates. The first is their stealth. Notice how they work. They don't just come out and say, hey, we believe this and you're all wrong. They work in stealth. He says, verse 4, "For there are certain men," notice the phrase, "crept in unawares." Crept in unawares. The phrase speaks that they have come in alongside of you and you didn't know it. There they are. And all through this country, we see this, where even ministers will come into a church and he will affirm, seemingly to affirm, what the church believes, and before long he takes them on a whole nother track. They crept in unawares. Matthew 13 demonstrates this. When Jesus taught that he is like the sower who goes and sows wheat in his field. But then he says in verse 25, while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Galatians chapter number 2, in verse 4 it says, "And because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy our liberty, which were in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you." Here Apostle Paul says, they claimed to be brethren, but they were false brethren. They weren't true brethren. This is not saved people who lose their salvation. These are who claim to be brethren, but are false brethren, and they come in and you don't even realize it. They're sitting right next to you sometimes. Maybe you need to turn to the person to your right and say, are you one of them? So there's the stealth he describes here. The Apostle Paul, one of the things that broke his heart the most, his greatest challenge, as it is for all of us, is when he speaks in 1 Corinthians 11:26, and he's laying out all the problems and sufferings that he went through. Verse 26 is, I had perils of my own countrymen. Perils by the heathen. Perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea. And perils among false brethren. My friend, you spend some time in church, and I promise you, somewhere along the line, you're going to realize everybody ain't believing the same stuff. And people don't have the same fear of God. They don't have the same allegiance to Scripture. And my friend, you can be abused by those who are within the church. Remember, Jude is referring to these as wolves in sheep's clothing, what Jesus called them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, Paul calls them this. He says they're traitors. They're heady. They're proud. They're high-minded. They're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness. They appear to be godly, but deny the power thereof. Here's Paul's recommendation. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he speaks of those that withstood Moses, that Moses had to do. He says they were of corrupt mind, they resisted the truth. He said this is nothing new. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. So he says these false teachers and apostates, nothing new. Church has dealt with them, and the people of God has dealt with. When you read the Old Testament, you can see far more false prophets than you can true prophets. In fact, the true prophets were persecuted and killed, as Jesus referenced, from Abel to Zechariah, while the false prophets went on unscathed and promoted. So he says, they're among you. And so we got to be careful. Church, everybody's got to be on alert. We all have to be on alert to make sure that we are holding strong to the grace of God that we've sung about. That it doesn't become distorted, because what you'll find among false religion and false teaching is that they're same use of terms, but they have different definitions. Y'all ever have trouble with ground moles? They come up in your yard and you're not even aware. Before you know it, you walk out on your yard, and every time you step down, you got a crevice in your yard now. And so they have their way in my home. But I've not too many months ago, I got a little dog, and she's a little blue heeler. And thank God, I tell you what, I noticed when we got her, she's digging holes in my yard. I said, I'm gonna kill that dog. That's just a reference, by the way. Don't sue me. My boys are saying, yeah, right. But anyway. She's digging holes, and I thought, that dog, what am I going to do? This dog dig. And I got to realizing the place she's digging up is where these little moles were. And so I saw her not too long ago. She puts her head down on the yard. She puts her head down on that grass, and she finds where them moles are. She digs them up, and then she flings them out, and the cat has a heyday with them. You know, in Jude's mind, he says they're crept in unawares. Paul says they've crept into houses and led silly women away, playing on their covetousness and their lust. My friend, just because somebody's selling a lot of books, or they have a large church, or they have a large following, or because they hold a Bible in their hand does not make them legitimate, you better be careful, because they may be like moles and they're just rooting around, destroying what's underneath. Their stealth. But the primary message, verse 4, is their scandal. Their scandal is false teachers, again, have always been around. One thing that's common among false teachers that you got to recognize is false teachers always have an element of truth mixed in. It's what Paul says, that they're asking Paul about all these false teachers. How can they be false? They're right here, they got a Bible, they look like good people. And Paul says, do y'all not realize Satan transforms himself into an angel of light? How much more his ministers? And so there's this little bit of truth that is twisted. In fact, quite often, it's really in America, there are so many versions of the gospel, it's really something. That's why we trust the Holy Spirit of God and the way He convicts and converts. Because, my friend, when a person wants to get the clear message of the gospel today, it's hard to find it. It's so intermingled with so many false gospels. Let me share with you just a few of these. Scripture refutes every one of these. First of all, there's the success gospel. The success gospel is promoted by those that always seems to have a dollar figure somewhere along the line. It's promising promotion. It's promising heaven on earth instead of heaven to come. You know, Jesus told, you're going to suffer here, but you're going to reign in glory. This is a gospel presentation that's always drawing people to the altar based upon the riches and the goods and the benefits and all of the wealth that you're going to incur when you finally come. My friend, that's a false gospel. Lazarus definitely didn't have that gospel. Then there's the social gospel. The social gospel is very prominent today. It has nothing more than a club atmosphere. It's you come and you join a church like you're joining a club or a coming around family relations. And man, you just have this. My dad was in one of those for a long, long time. He went to church. He said, "My son, I go to church." They didn't read the Bible. There was no preaching. It was just, well, we went to church and we hung out with all those people we enjoy being around. And so sometimes that soul, through social deeds and social activity within the community, it's to lure people in, like joining the some type of Lions Club or something, rather than the true gospel. Then there's the sensual gospel. The sensual gospel, it is definitely has its foothold. It's sensual gospel is emotional driven. In fact, everyone I've been around through the influence of this sensual gospel puts a premium on experience over truth. It's all about what I felt. It's all about this vision. It's all about this experience that I had. It's remarkable to me. In fact, it's wonderful, because the same parallel chapter to Jude is 2 Peter chapter number, or 2 Peter entirety. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he references the experience he had on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. And yet the very next verse says, yet we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, what we read in the Bible is far more sure and credible than what we saw with our eyes on the mountain that day. Yet the sensual gospel plays on emotions. I hear people say, I ask them, hey, how do you know I'm going to heaven? Because I had this one day, and man, I had all this great feeling, and man, it was just powerful, and I just felt like lightning was shooting through my body. I got tingly all over. And I'm thinking, please show me in the Bible that shared experience. Ain't nothing wrong with having emotions. I like emotions. I'm telling you what, it do us good to have a little more emotion. One little girl said today about eating candy, says it makes us hyper. I said, maybe that's what we all do, is pass out candy on the way in. Some of y'all get a little more hyper. Nothing wrong with emotion, my friend, but it can never define our experience. Salvation is not based on experience. It's based upon truth. Then there's the scholastic gospel. This is prominent. It seems like it's on the rise now. It's a head knowledge. It's all about intellectualism. It's getting all of this and that right, and reading this theologian and this one, and getting all this high-sounding sense that I'm drawn to because it's an intellectual vibe. But my friend, many people have all the head knowledge and no heart knowledge. They're dotting all their I's, crossing all their T's, but it hadn't dropped down 12 inches and affected their heart. Then there's the sin-free gospel. This is the lawless grace. We'll deal with this in just a moment. The gospel that says, come on in, boys, just enjoy the gospel. Get your ticket at the door. I'll see you in heaven one day. Have a ball. Live it up till I see you then. It's a sin-free gospel. It's a lawless grace gospel. My friend, that's a phony gospel. Jesus didn't, he doesn't call men and women to accept a ticket to heaven. That's not what he ever calls us to. He didn't even just come to save us, as some said, from hell. He didn't come to save us from hell. He came to save us from sin. Don't ever forget that. Not just the penalty of sin. He came to save us from sin, its power, and one day its presence. So the sin-free gospel is a false gospel. A gospel that comes, oh, don't worry about your sin. Just pray this prayer and you're on your way to heaven. That's a false gospel. But so is the sinless gospel. The sinless gospel, just what it sounds, it means you clean up your life and you get it all straightened out and then you come and get saved. My friend, that's a dead-end road. God's not interested in you cleaning up your life so that you can come and be saved. God knows He's the only one who can clean up a life. That's why you're in trouble. That's why it required a cross. That's why it required a resurrection. That's why it required the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. My friend, because there's no way for us to clean up our life. It took the power of heaven to do so. A miracle of God. So the sinless gospel, clean up your life, come into God. When we say repent, my friend, we're talking about turning from ourself and our rebellion against God. It's not cleaning up your life and getting everything straight and coming to God. That is not the gospel at all. In fact, that leads into what I refer to as the supplemental gospel. The supplemental gospel means there's always something else needed. The gospel of grace is salvation by grace. God offers you a gift that's accepted by faith and by faith alone. That's the gospel. Men say, well, that's not, it seems too easy. I need to add something to it. And so they'll come along and they'll add this work or that work or this ordinance or this church requirement. And so it's salvation plus this. And my friend, Jesus plus anything will always equal a false gospel. It is by Christ alone. So he deals with here all of these scandals that he deals with. Well, what is he particularly dealing with in Jude? Well, he points out three particular things about these false teachers. The first thing they do is they distort Christ's affection. Look at it again in verse 4. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, he calls them ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now that's a powerful statement. He calls them ungodly. Ungodly just means they are undevout. When somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not a devout Christian, you better be careful. Because the very word ungodly means undevout. They are not devoted. They are not serious. They are, literally the word ungodly means destitute of reverence, destitute of fear. They don't really have a fear of God. There's really no high reverence for God. God is, I'm just looking to get out of hell. I'm just looking for somebody to make me happy in life. That's all I was looking for. I wasn't looking to come into a real relationship with this awesome, holy, righteous God. So they are ungodly. This distorting of Christ's affection is described in this word. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness just means wide open lawlessness. It means no self-control. It means you just do what feels right. So they take grace, something that God gives unmerited, He bought and paid for through the blood of His Son. He offers it freely. You can't earn it through works or religion, so He gives it to us as a free gift. And He says they take this and they distort God's love. They distort His affection. They distort His grace. And they make grace something that it's not. They make it, if you will, a license to sin. That's really what this statement means. They say, well, I'm saved by grace. I can do what I want to. Sometimes they'll take the phrase that the choir actually sang, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but they don't listen to the rest of the words of that song. And so just a sinner, sometimes it comes out like this. I've heard people say, well, sin is sin. So everybody's sinned, and so it doesn't matter what we're doing, blah, blah, blah. We get in by grace. Or they'll use statements like, oh, well, I know I'm saved. I know I'm living like hell and so forth, but I know I'm saved. Well, my friend, can a believer backslide, can a believer fail? Absolutely. But my friend, when God promises we fail, He also promises He's a Father and He'll never let us down. He will chastise us. And I tell you what, I kind of think I was pretty good at that. I think I was pretty good at disciplining my youngins. Try to do it prayerfully, lovingly, diligently, as the Scripture teaches. But I promise you, the Lord's a whole lot better at it than any of us. Amen. He's the best at it. You never have to ask my children, hey, is Dad disciplining me right now? I promise you, they'd never have to ponder that. They'd know, hey, this thing's bad. When you get away from God, God promises chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12, it's part of us being His sons. He proves we're sons by Him disciplining us. But here, that's not the case. He says they take this grace and they run with it, and God says, listen, even for the believers, one of the things that we lose when we are away from God is our peace and our joy and our security. Remember David says, Lord, restore to me what? Your joy. 1 Peter describes God's people, when you're not fruitful, you can even forget that you were redeemed. You can get away from them, forget. And so one of the things that comes is doubt and insecurity when we grieve the Spirit of God. But people say, oh, I know I'm saved. I'm living like hell, but I know I'm saved. My friend, that's phony. Or people say, well, we all sin, and God loves everybody, and don't be so judgmental. I hear those phrases all the time. In fact, there's churches that promote that. There's churches that would say, oh, Lantana Road, y'all are too judgmental. You do too much preaching on sin and on the Bible, and God just loves everybody. We just need to be more positive. I promise you, that crowd fits this crowd. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. And my friend, that message gets out. And so what happens is people hear that and they say, I know that ain't right. So you know their answer? They know that God's grace never licensed sin. And so they run to another extremity, which is legalism. And they say, no, we got to pile on all these laws. And so we're really saved by these rules rather than by grace, because by grace just makes a man free to do whatever he wants to. And my friend, I'm telling you, both are in error. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Let me just walk you through some verses. Romans chapter number 3. People are distorted on these measures. I always just encourage people, you know, when people get stuck on these ideas, the best thing to do is just open the Bible and read chapters. I mean, you can never do better than just opening the Bible, reading Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, or Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4. Both of those sections, they just lay out that we're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace, but the grace that saved us transforms our lives. Romans chapter 3, watch how he presents this grace in our life. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely, that means before God we were justified freely, that means without price, literally without a cause. God didn't save us because there was something in us that He liked. He didn't save us because there was something that we merited. He says, I saved you without a cause. Being justified freely by His grace. How? Through the price Jesus paid on the cross, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Look at verse number 28, the same chapter. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, what we're setting up is just showing you, here's what grace does. Grace saves us not by our works, not by deeds of the law. And so He says we're saved without the deeds of the law. In fact, you continue to read these texts and He'll show you that it's not to him that works, but him that works not, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly. That's what grace does. Flip over to chapter 3 and verse number 31, or there it is. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. In other words, so what's the law? Does the law save us? No, the law doesn't save us. So what's it for? Through faith we establish the law. What does the law do? The law shows that we're all what? Guilty. In need of a Savior, and we can't save ourselves because we can't keep the law, and so it demands that we have to trust something outside of ourselves to save us because we cannot save ourselves. He says that's the use of the law. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose. Look in chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, he says, that the offense might abound. God gave the law. The law was not always. It didn't come until Moses. Why did God give it? To intensify the exposure of sin. So that where the law came, the offense abounded. It shows how exceedingly off the mark we are. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law says, you ain't just a little off. Man, you're messed up. But grace says, that's no trouble for me. I can justify the ungodly without a cause, without a price. So that's the marvelous grace of God. Yet look in chapter 6 and verse number 1. Now he concludes chapter 5 by saying that. And then he begins chapter 6 by saying this. What shall we say then? He knows Baptist, doesn't he? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That sounds like good preaching. I like this grace stuff. Man, I'm get free and I'm saved and cleansed. Man, give me some more grace. I'm just going, if grace looks good, the more you sin, bring on some sin. He says, is that what we're supposed to do? Verse 2, one of the strongest expressions of negativity in the Greek language. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? He said, you're forgetting the miracle takes place. See, when you're just viewing this thing logically and linearly, okay, we trust Christ, we go through all the steps, and now we're on our way to heaven, we got grace. But we miss the entire miracle of a spiritual baptism. We miss the entire miracle of conversion where God converts us. And Peter describes it as we take on a whole new nature, a divine nature. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into His death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. Why should I walk in newness of life? Because I've got newness inside of me. I've got the living God inside of me. I've got the power of the Spirit of God living inside of me. By the way, Romans 8 says if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. It's not a second blessing. It's the baptism of the Spirit is salvation. Without it, there is no salvation. Look as he goes down through this chapter in chapter number 6 and verse number 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Notice the contrast. When you were lost, you were the servants of sin. Now you're free, and you were free from righteousness. You had none. Verse 21, but what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from what? Sin. It's not just sin's penalty. Doesn't this mean I'm free from hell? That's ridiculous, those that preach that. He says we've been made free from sin. That's why Jesus came in the world, by the way, right? You shall call His name Jesus. He shall what? Save His people from their sin. And become, you've become the servants to what? What did we become to God, by the way? Go ahead and say it again. What did we become to God again? What's the message of salvation? What's God looking for? Servants. When you come as servants, you know what He makes out of you? Sons. He said, you become servants to God and you have your fruit unto holiness. Now notice, the fruit is unto what? Holiness. When you become a servant of God, conversion takes place. There's some fruit that's going to come from that tree. The fruit, the tree itself produces the fruit. And good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. He says, the fruit of conversion is holiness and the end, everlasting life, he describes. So all these say, what does the grace of God do? The grace of God does not give us a license to sin. The grace of God comes into our life to deliver us from sin. Make it clear. God did not save us to sin. He saved us from sin. That's the truth that Jude is warring against. Titus chapter 2. Listen to this passage. You can turn there if you'd like. Titus chapter 2. You don't want to miss this because sometimes we get this. We were talking about it in Sunday school. Sometimes we get this distant, bland, theological view of grace, and we just view grace as, well, God is good, and He decided to give us a gift, which is what the word grace means. It means a gift. Charis, it's a gift from God. But the gift of God is not just God's unmerited favor toward us. It's life-transforming. It's got power to it. So, Titus chapter number 2 says this in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, now think about it, the grace that saves us has appeared to all men, teaching us. Wait a minute, what does grace teach us? Here's what it teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I want me some grace. I want to be saved by grace, preacher. Good. When grace gets a hold of you and changes your life, here's what it teaches you, to deny ungodliness. To deny all that stuff that made you at war with God, that kept you in bondage and in slavery, all the stuff Christ had to pay for with His own blood, deny all this ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace teaches us to love the things of God, to deny these things and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, to look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And we like that part, right? He came to deliver us from all iniquity. What's the rest of it? And to purify unto Himself a peculiar, a special people zealous of good works. That's the fruits of conversion. When someone has no desire for the things of God and running hard in the world and no fruits of righteousness in your life, you begin to wonder, where is the fingerprints of God? Where's the fingerprints of grace? He says of those, by the way, in Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. You stand for grace. You stand for a grace that not only frees men from hell, but frees men from the bondage and the slavery of sin. So they switch the message. They transform grace into something. They distort it into something. You know, if you flip back a couple of books to the book of 2 Peter, look how Peter addresses this in chapter 2. Y'all ain't listening very fast tonight because I'm getting hardly nowhere. 2 Peter chapter number 2, in verse number 2. Parallel passage to Jude. And many shall follow their pernicious ways by reasons of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with their feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. You see what he's playing on? He says this gospel they're presenting plays on the covetousness of men's hearts. Who doesn't want the idea that, oh yeah, God just loves everybody, and don't worry about what you do, don't worry about all these judgmental Christians that want to hold you accountable for truth, don't worry about it. God just loves you, just enjoy Him. He says these play on the hearts of carnal covetousness. Now listen to the end of that kind of message, verse number 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh. My friend, all the prosperity gospel, all of this gospel that has no authority or a conversion tied to it, he says, they through much wantonness, they play on the lust of men. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. He's speaking of those who come into church, they've attached themselves to a body, they're hearing the truth that can save them. And yet now, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. This message, my friend, that preaches this wide open lifestyle that just do what you want and man, you're safe and sound, that's not biblical. It's not the gospel. And those who preach this kind of liberty, those who flaunt their sin, those who lure into all kind of ungodliness condemned in the scriptures, he says they're promising liberty, but all they bring is bondage. The end of that is bondage. It enslaves you. You think it's a liberty, but it's a liberty that takes you into true bondage, because whatever overcomes, whatever rules your life, he says you're in bondage to. By the way, that goes all the way back to Romans 6. Romans 6 says you can tell who your Lord is. He says just look who you're serving. Whoever you're serving. If you're serving sin, you're serving sin unto death. If you're serving Christ, it's Christ unto righteousness. You can tell who you're serving and who your Lord is by who you're serving. And he goes on and he says, verse 24, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge. Notice this, they've got the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They know what it takes to be saved. Yet they are again entangled therein and overcome with the old lifestyle. See, this leaves no distinction of a godless worldly lifestyle and a Christian lifestyle. He says they have all the knowledge for salvation in Christ. But if they're overcome and go back, the later end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened to them under the true proverb, what? The pig goes back to the slop. The dog goes back to his vomit. What's that mean? It means the dog never was converted. It's still a dog. You can clean him up, wash him, but he's going to go back to the vomit. You can take the pig, you can clean him up. My friend, you can take the dirt off the pig, but you can't take the pig out of the pig, right? Unless there's a Holy Spirit conversion. That's why Peter says the gospel that brings salvation, brings life, is one that God puts His divine nature inside of us. It's God making all things new in our own life. The scandal is distorted in Christ's affections. The second thing they have is they deny His authority. Look back in Jude real quickly, and let me wrap it up. Jude, verse 4, not only do they distort Christ's affection, but they deny Christ's authority. He says they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, a license to sin. That's their idea of grace. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word "and" isn't speaking of God the Father and God the Son. The statement is both of these are said of Christ. It's literally the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says both of these are Christ. He's the Lord God and He's the Lord Christ. In fact, two different words. They're both translated Lord here, but they're two different Greek words. The first word, Lord God, means the absolute ruler. The one who rules everything and God. That's who Jesus is. The second word, Lord, means master or supreme in authority. And they deny this. Now, what does that mean, they deny Christ's authority? Well, it could be that part of it is denying just the pure deity of Christ. And we've got many groups that do that, right? So the JWs and the Mormons and so forth, denying the deity of Christ, those are easily identified as false doctrine. But it's not just they're denying His deity as Jesus is God, it's denying His authority over their life. His rule. His supremacy of authority. Titus puts it this way in Titus chapter 1 in verse number 16. He says, they profess that they know God. In other words, their lips are saying one thing, but in their works, what they do, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and every good work reprobate. In other words, they say, oh, I'm a Christian. He says their lives tell a different story. With their mouth, they say, I'm a believer. With their lives, they say, I'm an atheist. These are the ones Jews describe. They've denied. They've they've refused the authority of Christ in their life. And to summarize it, Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 33, "Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father which is in heaven." If you refuse me, I will refuse you. Had a man on visitation not too many years ago, knocked his door, very jolly man, was enjoying talking to him on his porch, had a couple of the teenage young ladies with me, and we were engaging this man, very nice man, going on, we were sharing with him, went through the gospel. "Oh yeah, been in church all my life, I know those things," and we walked through there, and I got to the last part. "Sir, if you want to receive the gift of eternal life, the only requirement is you got to receive the giver of the gift as your master and your Lord." I said, "Lord means master, owner." We could apply it as boss. He said, "That ain't in the Bible." He said, "I've heard all that other," but he says, "I ain't ever going to bow to Christ as my Lord, my master, my boss." And I said, "Sir, then you'll never know Him as your Savior." Finally, they are disqualified for His atonement. He speaks here of condemnation. He says, "Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Now the phrase "before of old ordained" is a phrase that speaks of, some translated speak of marking them. Literally, it's translated in Romans 15:4. The same phrase is translated in Romans 15:4, "the things that were written before time." And so it just means that God has been telling us about these false prophets for a long time. And He's been talking about what's going to happen to false prophets. They're coming, and their doom is secure. He talks about their condemnation. Condemnation speaks of their judgment. That's why Peter refers to their, not only them, but what they teach as damnable heresies. In other words, it's false teaching that are destructive. Sometimes we say, well, they're not, they don't have guns and knives and then slaughtering the church. But my friends, sometimes the more deadly enemy is the one who looks like a Christian, smells like a Christian, yet they're peddling something that is not a biblical gospel. I've shared it with others. Which is more dangerous? Poison in a bottle with crossbones and warnings, or poison in a nice, beautiful container? The one in the fancy container is far more deadly, because this one we know is deadly. This one's in disguise. But he says their condemnation is coming. In fact, 2 Peter chapter number 2, verse 3 says, "Through their covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment is now of a long time lingered." Their damnation will not slumber. It's coming. Judgment's coming to the false teachers. They're disqualified from His atonement. In fact, here's the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2, 1. I want you to listen to this verse very carefully. He says, "But there were false prophets also among them, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Nothing new. "Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and brought upon themselves swift destruction." That's an incredible thing. Then we have the sacrifice of Christ and the salvation that's offered to all men, the most wicked of most wicked, even to these false teachers. And he said the thing that they do through their damnable heresies is they deny the great gift that God has offered to them through the death of His own Son. Christ died for the false teachers, and yet they render themselves disqualified from the atonement. They do what the Hebrew writer wrote about in Hebrews 10, verse 23, when he encourages the church, "Hold fast your profession of faith. Don't waver." Why? "Let us consider one another to love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." That's not speaking about daily church attendance. It's talking about forsaking God, forsaking the church, the body of Christ. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth," in other words, we receive the knowledge of salvation, we know who the Christ is, these Jews, they knew Christ was the Messiah, they heard the message of the resurrection, they heard that, and yet they still went back to Judaism. He said, "I want to tell you this, if you sin willfully, if you walk away knowing these things, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. You can go back to offering goats and bulls and lambs, you can go back to an old system, but my friend, there's no more sacrifice. Jesus is the only sacrifice that atones for our souls." He says, "If you go back to Judaism, here's all that you lack and look forward to: a certain fearful looking, full of judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour her adversaries. He that despised Moses' law without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy of, who trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. My friend, Jesus said of Judas, it was better for that man had he never been born. When it comes to accountability on Judgment Day, he says it's a dangerous thing to have heard the gospel and been within reach of genuine conversion and to walk away or fall into something less than biblical Christianity. I'm just telling you, my friend, there's a world of distortions. There's a world of counterfeits. They're everywhere. Always skewing the valid gospel that says salvation's all about what Christ does for us, not what we do for Him. And a salvation that calls us to trust Him and receive Jesus the only way to heaven and Jesus as the Lord and Master and rule of our life, when that takes place on those terms, God does a miracle in our life. Changes us. He saves us. We must be careful. Sometimes people, even in our own church, sometimes I get, in years past, have been ridiculed by our own church because they say, "Preacher, you shouldn't talk about these groups. You shouldn't talk about false religion. You shouldn't do that. That's ugly. That's mean-spirited." Really? Did you just read what we read? They're called damnable heresy. So it can make you uncomfortable all you want. Here's what we're trying to save souls. We're trying to rescue them from error. Because, my friend, it doesn't matter how sincere you are or how sincere one is about what they believe. If what they believe is wrong, then they are just sincerely wrong. Heard a story impressed me many years ago. It's about a college professor, and he says every year at the beginning of semester, he takes his class and he sets before them a jar with jelly beans in them, and he has all the students guessing how many beans they think are in the jar. So everybody sits down, they take out a piece of paper, they do all their estimations, and they write down how many beans they think are in the jar. Then he says, "I want to do another test as well." He says, "I want us to write down, we're going to list the best songs. I want you to tell me your favorite song, and we're going to list all the favorite songs, all the best songs on the board." And so here he goes. They start calling them out, and he starts listing all of these best songs. When he gets done with that, he says, "Okay, let me tell you," and he reveals how many jelly beans are in the jar. And so all the class, he says, "Now compare it and see how close you were." And so everybody's looking at their numbers and see who was closer to guessing how many beans were in the jar. He says, "Okay, now we're going to look at this list of songs and we're going to figure out which song is the best." And the class says, "You can't do that." He says, "What do you mean we can't do that?" He says, "Well, people's favorite songs is a personal preference. One can't be better than the other. It's just the one chooses and likes over the other." He says, "Let me ask y'all a question. Is what you believe in your faith more like counting these jelly beans or more like choosing your favorite song? Is it based upon a certain fact? Because there's only a certain amount of jelly beans in here. Or do you choose your faith based upon just your personal preference?" And I'm telling you this, we live in a culture now that people get more and more away from doctrine, more and more away from Bible teaching and preaching, and it's just the one that makes me feel good. It's the one that sounds good, the one that appeals to me. That's the one I'm going to go after. It's more sensational. It just makes me feel good when I go, preacher. And it's just like choosing a favorite song. My friend, I'm telling you, that's the enemy luring you through your own covetous heart. The Scripture says, if we confess Him, He confesses us. If we deny Him, my friend, God cannot deny Himself. If you don't believe Him, God's not changing. No matter how sincere you are in whatever you believe, God is not changing His truth for any of us. Amen? Let's bow for prayer today.